Please grab your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 6 this morning. We're in the Gospel of John chapter 6. And we're going to pick it up this morning in verses 22 and read all the way to verse 40. But we're just going to focus this morning on verse 25. So this is Gospel of John chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse 25. We've entitled the message, Bread from Heaven. We come now to Jesus' just incredible sermon on the bread of life following the feeding of the 5,000. And so let's just pick it up. And this is a long section here. So let's pick it up in verse 25 of John chapter 6. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him, the Father, God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, What shall we do, so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Well, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Well, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will live. He who comes to me will not hunger, but he who believes in me will never thirst. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together this morning. And this words, I am the bread of life. I am the stability and the staple of life itself. I pray this morning that we would agree with that statement of Jesus, that each one of us have found it to be so true that you are the staple of life itself. And I pray for any here this morning that have not trusted you, that have not placed you before all other relationships, that today would be that day of giving you your rightful place. We pray that we would truly put you before all things, that life is not life unless we have Jesus. And so I pray that that would burn into our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, I thank you for the churches surrounding us this morning and different fellowships, and we pray that they would teach the Word this morning. I pray that pastors would really expound on God's Word, not giving their opinion and stories, but they would truly exalt Jesus through the Scriptures. We thank you for this nation of ours, Lord. We love America, and we pray that you would revive this nation one last time, that you bring us back to yourself and back to your Word. We pray for our new up-and-coming president, Lord, that you continue to bless him and guide him and all the decisions he needs to make and the appointments that need to be made. We pray that you would direct his steps. We pray for the current administration that they too would walk in your ways and desire to put God first in all of their dealings and all of their plans. For the Congress and Senate, please guide these men and women in the decisions that they'll need to make in these next several months. We thank you for our governor and pray that you'd bring him to salvation, Lord. Bring Governor Jerry Brown to a realization of who you are and how much you love him. We thank you for those in public safety, fire, and police this morning. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us. And those in the armed forces, we thank you for their willingness to serve us. We thank you for the mission field, Lord. And this congregation supports several different ministries on foreign soil. I think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions, Pastor Hallelujah, and the 130-some pastors. Be with them, Lord. This week they had a typhoon that came through the city, Lord, and it just brought such devastation. We lift them up to you. They asked for prayer that churches were damaged and people don't have homes, Lord. Just the tragedy that happened. Just give us wisdom what we can do as a congregation and be with VEIM as they minister to the folks that are in great need. We thank you for Hope Ministries, Pastor Jacob Bira and Myanmar Young Crusaders, Calvary Takate Landers, U-Turn for Christ. Thank you for Pastor Jerry Brown. Thank you, Lord, for God's chosen people and the Gideons. We thank you so much for these faithful, faithful servants of God that continually preach the word. Thank you for them, Lord. What an encouragement they are. So we pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us see Jesus on the pages of Scripture. Let us be transformed as we study the Bible this morning. Let us be reminded this is the worship service, that as we stay focused on the passage, we're actually worshiping. What a great thing to be able to say, I worshiped an entire service. And I pray that we would do so now through the teaching of the Word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Augustine was one of our early, he's referred to as an early church father. He existed back in 354 to 430 A.D. And I'm sure you've heard this quote. This is one of his famous quotes that he once made. He says, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." Those statement, or that word, is so true. The restlessness of the human heart, this vacuum-shaped image of Jesus Christ that needs to be placed in there. It's like that puzzle you go to try to put together and you can't get the last couple pieces in. Well, that piece of the puzzle is Jesus. It's what every single human being is in need of, is Jesus Christ. Well, in this passage, Jesus is sought, but unfortunately, he is sought for the wrong reasons. Not everyone that comes to church, not everyone that reads their Bible, not everyone that prays, not everyone who calls themselves a seeker of God is seeking God for the right reason. I call attention to verse 26 of our passage. "And Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." How tragic that the bread of life was in their very presence and they were opting out for more barley bread and a few fish. That's a tragic, tragic thing. Came across this definition of failure and I thought it was good. It says, failure is living without knowing what life is all about, feeding on the things that do not satisfy, thinking you have everything, only to find out in the end you have nothing that matters. Now that is tragedy. And that is true failure. Well, we're looking at a section that really starts in John chapter 5 and runs all the way to chapter 12. In this section, we're noticing a pattern that has developed, and we'll see this pattern in every chapter, all leading up to chapter 12. And the pattern goes like this. Jesus performs a miracle. The miracle results in a conflict. And then in the conflict, Jesus preaches a sermon. So it's a miracle, a conflict, and a sermon. And so we're following that, and we find this now in the sixth chapter, where Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Jesus now tells the people that they need to seek the true bread which comes from heaven. And now this conflict is developing and Jesus now uses it to preach one of the greatest sermons called the Sermon of the Bread of Life. And I'm sure if you have a study Bible and you look down at these verses, it will often say that as the heading, the Bread of Life. The sermon itself starts in verse 22 of chapter 6 and extends all the way to verse 71. Now, just real quickly, I want to mention the three parts of the sermon because we're breaking this sermon up into three parts. The first part we're going to look at this morning is verses 22 through verse 40, and it is the multitude. It is the multitude that Jesus has just fed that he now speaks to, he now preaches to. Then in verses 41 through 59 is the Jews. And this takes place in a synagogue. We're not going to look there, but verse 59 identifies the location of this one. And then the third part is verses 60 through 71, which is the disciples. After the multitudes leave Jesus, Jesus says, "Are you going to go too?" And Peter says those words, "Where else shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life." So that is the sermon that we call the Bread of Life. Now here's the thought of our passage. We take our passage, and this is a large passage, and we like to reduce it to a sentence, a thought that we believe the passage is teaching. And here's the thought. Jesus is the true bread from heaven, not only giving sustenance, but is the sustenance of our souls. So Jesus is not only the giver of life, Jesus is life. Some never come to that. They just simply see Him as a giver. They pray to Him, they ask Him. Every time a tragedy comes, then they go and live their separate lives, and then later on they ask Him again. But they never come to Jesus for the greatest need of life itself. Now here's how we're going to break it down this morning. Verses 22 through 25 is the setting. The setting is the next morning after the feeding of the 5,000. Then in verses 26 to 29 is the work of God. Jesus identifies a work. And then in verses 30 through 33 is the true bread. And then in verses 34 through 40 is the bread of life. Jesus begins his seven statements of I am, and he identifies himself, I am the bread of life. So let's look here, starting at verse 22 through 25, the setting. Now, again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrialto.com, download the notes that are up on the screen this morning. There's 4.5 pages of notes that are up on the screen. You know, let your printer get carpal tunnel syndrome. Don't you get it yourself. So you let the printer print out the notes. You bring the notes. Got an iPad? Get them on an iPad. If you got the YouVersion app, you can download. You can just go Calvary Rialto. The notes pop right up. So you come with a pen, you come with notes, you come with a Bible, and you come prepared to write. Because this is the worship service, by the way. A lot of people think that when the worship service, you go, what is the word? Well, those when we sing the songs and the hymns and the praise songs to the Lord, that's the worship service. No, this is the worship service. We're in the worship service right now. So if you'll be engaged with me this morning, if you'll study along with me, if you won't allow your mind to wander, and you'll focus on the passage, you're actually worshiping God. You can sit in the service and never worship God. So this is the worship service, and I think probably the most worshipful portion of the whole service is when we're teaching God's Word. So let's pick it up here in verse 22. We're talking about this setting. Notice these opening words in verse 22, the next day. So the context is this is the following day. The previous day, Jesus taught all day long, and near the end of the day, He provided for the people and fed, John says, 5,000 men, excluding women and children. So many commentators believe that when you add up the women and children, the crowd was really, more realistically, 15,000 to 20,000 people that He fed. And He did so with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, at the conclusion of this most public miracle, the people had one desire and one impulse. We're going to take Jesus by force and make Him king. He is literally going to be our provision, our health care package. He's going to be our provision of food. And so they are literally going to take Jesus and make Him king. Now, Jesus saw this coming down, and so He put His disciples into the boat and says, go over to Capernaum. You need to get out of here. So they reluctantly did so, and Jesus went up on a mountain and began to commune with His Father. John also records, and so does Mark, that from the view of the mountain, Jesus could see that a storm had taken place, severe wind, and the disciples were rowing and getting nowhere. So in the darkest part of that next morning, Jesus went and walked on the water and came to His disciples in their hour of need. And we talked about the storms of life last time. We talked about every child of God has storms. Those storms either come as a way of correction or perfection. Those storms come. So Peter, recognizing the Lord, said, Jesus, if that's you, let me come out and join you. So Peter gets out. He walks on the water for a few seconds until he realizes that he's sinking, and he begins to sink, and Jesus pulls him out. And then it tells us in verse 21, so they were willing to receive Him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So not only did the wind stop, but the second Jesus got into their boat, they were miraculously at their location. They got to their destination the moment He stepped into their boat. And so now the context is the next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea, this is the eastern side where Jesus did it, this is Bethsaida, he saw that there were no other small boats there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So those that were there now on the shore realized there was only one boat. They realized the disciples got in the boat. Jesus didn't get in the boat. So the million-dollar question is, where is Jesus? We know the disciples got in the boat and a storm took place. Now, where is Jesus? So verse 23 says, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So these are probably water taxis is what they basically were. There were a multitude of people, and these boats were basically taking people various, you know, across to the western side, east to west, and so forth. And so now, the next day, these boats show up, and it tells us in verse 24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, Capernaum is on the western side. It's about 4 to 5 miles from where they're at Bethsaida, which is on the east side. It's on the northeastern portion. So they're going to go northwest, which is about 4 to 5 miles away. Now, Capernaum is an important city. It literally was Jesus' adopted town. And I say this because Matthew 4:13 lets us know that he adopted this city of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, and it became his base of operations for his Galilean ministry. Matter of fact, most of the miracles that Jesus did in his ministry were right there along the Sea of Galilee. So Capernaum, probably Peter's house, became the base of operations for Jesus' ministry. And so this is where Jesus is. And it mentions here that they were seeking Jesus. Now, what encouraging words to anyone that teaches the Bible. To a pastor, I mean, these words are the words you want to hear. You have people coming to find Jesus. You have people seeking Jesus. It's like telling a canine, bite. I mean, that's what it is. I mean, it's like the words you want to hear. They're coming to the Bible study. They're coming to the service. Now, we assume that if someone says, I'm seeking Jesus, I want to find Jesus, we're excited about that. We don't ultimately know the motive behind the seeking of Jesus. You know, I'm doing singles right now, and years ago I used to do singles, and I noticed that back then when I started doing the singles in the 80s into the 90s, that there were some of the ladies in the Bible study that got a hold of that verse, fishers of men, because I think they kind of had that idea of seeking men out. That's kind of what that was back then, and I used to call it a meat market, M-E-E-T market, not M-E-A-T market. So it was a place in which we would meet Jesus and fellowship with Jesus is what we were doing. But there's some that come to Jesus for all sorts of different reasons. And unfortunately, the motives of these people seeking Jesus was not the purest, as we're about to see. So verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi. Rabbi is a respectful title. It would be like great teacher or great teacher, wise teacher. When did you get here? And their question is really a great question, because when the evening and the sun was going down, there was only one boat and the disciples got into that boat. Jesus didn't get into that boat. And so we can understand how the disciples got there. They went by boat, but Jesus wasn't there. So the question is, how in the world did Jesus meet up with his disciples there in Capernaum, which is 4 to 5 miles by boat, maybe 7 miles by land? And the question is, how in the world did you get there? So it's a great question. But as we're about to see, Jesus doesn't answer that question. He gets to the real heart of the issue. In verses 26 through 29... is the work of God. And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, notice that opening phrase of Jesus, truly, truly. This is a formula that Jesus uses here in John, uses in the other Gospels. It basically is a formula that underscores what he's about to say. So we would say, what I'm about to say is utmost importance. Oh, listen to the truth I'm about to reveal to you. You aren't going to believe what I'm about to say. It would be another way of saying it. So Jesus wants to say something, and he wants them to really perk up and listen to what he needs to say. Now, their question is, how did you get here? And here's what Jesus says. You seek me not because you saw signs. So Jesus' response to them is a rebuke. The opening words out of his lips is a rebuke to this multitude. The signs reveal the spiritual truth that Jesus is the Savior. He is God's only Son. He is the Savior. And that is the purpose of the signs. The purpose of the signs was to get people's attention. It was literally to put people in a sense of awe, like, did you see what I just saw? It was more than a miracle. It was to arrest their attention, to get them to say, wow, I can't believe what I just saw. It was literally to expose the person to say, man, I'm not worthy to be around one like this. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me when Jesus did that miraculous catch with the disciples who had fished all night long and hadn't caught anything. Jesus says, go back out and let your nets down. And they caught this incredible amount of fish so that their nets began to break. What was Peter's response? Lord, I'm not worthy. Lord, you don't want to hang around with the likes of me. See, that's what this sign or this miracle should produce, a sense of awe, like, wow. I mean, this is supernatural. This is God at work is what's taking place. But that isn't their response. Notice what he says. That you don't seek me because of the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now notice that word filled there. It's an interesting word. It's the Greek word fodder or hay. It's not a real flattering word. It's not a flattering term that Jesus uses here. He basically says you're like satisfied ox or oxen that have eaten their fill of hay. The only reason you're seeking me is your stomachs are empty and you want to be filled again. That's the reason you're seeking me. So that is the heart of the problem here. Yes, they are seeking Jesus. We want all people to seek Jesus, but they're seeking Jesus for the physical, not the spiritual. Think of what just happened. Jesus healed their diseases, Jesus taught them, and Jesus fed them. Man, if I hang around with Jesus, I can quit my job. I don't have to work anymore. We got Mr. Wonder Bread right here. I mean, he's going to provide all the bread and all the fish we need. We don't need an HMO anymore. Forget that nonsense. We don't need health care to be repealed. We got Jesus. Anytime we're sick, we got a messed up foot or anything, just come to Jesus and he'll heal us. This is going to be great. We'll just hang around Jesus and we'll just, anytime we have a need, we just go to Jesus and Jesus will meet the need. That's what we'll do. And this really presents a question, why do we seek Jesus? What is our motive for seeking Jesus? Now, I don't want to minimize this morning that every one of us have times in our life and have things in our life that are beyond us, that we seek God recognizing that only God can fix it, only God can intervene. And you go to the doctor, you find out you have cancer, and they say, well, that's stage 3, 4. I mean, you're going to seek God, and you should. You have a relationship. Your marriage begins to crumble. There's sin in the marriage. You would seek God for restoration of the marriage. That's fine. But in the process of seeking God, if that is the only thing that we seek God for, that he can feed us, he can heal us, and we miss the very purpose that he is the Savior, that I am a sinner in need of cleansing of sin, that I desperately need God, that I have missed the purpose. I have missed God in all of this. I simply see him as one that will meet my needs physically, but he has not come to save me spiritually. And that's a tragic, tragic place to be. And so verse 27, Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Now notice this statement that Jesus makes. Do not work for food which perishes. The word work means to give their attention to. Don't fully give all of your energy, your thought, and all of your strength over to earn money in order to buy bread. That's not what your main focus is supposed to be. Now, some have taken this phrase, do not work for food which perishes, that means I don't have to work anymore. And some have actually taken this verse to mean that. They said, Jesus said it's just a waste. You're buying something that's going to perish. It's something that doesn't last. So it's just a waste of your energy. It's a waste of your attention. And so that's what, you know, just don't do that anymore. And that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying don't merely give yourself over to a job in order to buy food so that you can live. That's not what you're to do. That should not be the main focus of your life. Jesus is saying material food is necessary for survival, but only temporary in its value. Spiritual bread yields permanent satisfaction. And what they were opting out was for the temporal. They were sacrificing the eternal for the temporal. They were missing the very purpose of why God put us on this earth, is to come to know Him, is to come to experience God. Now, Jesus is using this metaphor of food, and we've seen Jesus use many different metaphors to explain the spiritual. Back in chapter 3, He uses the term birth, the need of a new birth, being born again. In chapter 4, He used water, living water. In chapter 5, He used a paralyzed man. But now here in chapter 6, He's using bread. Isaiah himself spoke about this very metaphor. And in Isaiah 55:2, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Now here's one of the great traps in our society today. We have a society who says, go to school, get a good education, get yourself a great career. You can then get money in hopes that you can be secure and comfortable. Now, let me suggest to you that those things are good, and those are good goals. It's good to want to further your education. It's good to want to get a career. It's good to want to have an income and to be able to prepare for the future, maybe a 401k, have a retirement, all that. All of that is wonderful, and that's good. But if that's only what we're living for, that is tragedy. And we have lots and lots of people that live their life that way. Great jobs, great vacations. They pay their taxes. They have good friends, they take care of their bodies, they do all of those things, that's all good and well. But they never focus upon the spiritual. They never think about what happens when you take your last breath. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I think one of the tragedies that I've seen over and over again as a pastor is having to officiate a funeral where you know the deceased did not trust Jesus. And to know that that person had no spiritual desire at all. And it's the most tragic thing, because literally it's like the end of those Warner Brothers cartoons. That's all, folks. Because that's it. That is it. And in the way some people conduct themselves, in reality, they're revealing that's it. They're weeping sometimes at the very end, yet you literally have to take them by the arm and pull them away from the casket, because the committal now follows, and they just don't want to let that person go because they feel like this is it, and in many cases it is. But for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We have a different hope because we've invested in that which is eternal. Not just the temporal, not just the job, the career, the nest egg, the vacations. Oh yes, we did those things so that we could experience eternal life and live for God right now, but all of that was preparation for the next life. And that's what Jesus is referring to. He says, but for the food which endures to eternal life, that which is spiritual. Deuteronomy 8:3, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The eternal aspect is why Jesus came. And it says, which the Son of Man will give to you. It's an exclusive gift from Jesus and Jesus alone. Anyone that truly seeks God, in the final analysis, they find Jesus or they don't find God. Jesus exclusively is the giver of life. He is life in himself, and he's the giver of life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So Jesus is the giver of life. He is the one that exclusively offers salvation to us. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, fully God, fully man, all at the same time. The end of life must be spiritual, not material. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Notice he says, for on him, on Jesus, the Father, God has set his seal. Now that seal throughout Scripture is always the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sets a seal. The Holy Spirit ultimately determines whether we belong to God or we don't. Now when you hear the term seal, it also speaks of approval and speaks of ownership. And Jesus Christ was identified as belonging to the Father when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. And John identified this and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It would happen yet again on the Mountain of Transfiguration where God the Father would speak audibly, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. I'm well pleased with him, listen to him. And then prior to Jesus going to the cross, the Father would speak audibly from heaven yet again. So there was the stamp of God's approval. There was the authenticity that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Savior. It was very, very clear. Verse 28, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Now what's the therefore, therefore? Well, Jesus has the stamp of approval that he is from the Father, that he is truly the one that we're to put our faith and trust in. So then they come up and they make the statement, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Now, why do they say that? Go back to verse 27. Notice what Jesus has just said. Do not work for the food which perishes. So in their religious minds, what do I have to do? What work does God expect from me so that I can receive God's gift? What is it that I have to do? And of course, Judaism had absolutely paraded this thinking of works. It's works-based. They had taken the Mosaic Law and had reduced it to lists of do's and don'ts. Of course, Paul constantly attack this false thinking of works for salvation. In Romans 10:3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So they made and devised their own way of salvation. It was works-based. And even before all this, you can go back into the Old Testament. On Wednesday nights, we're going through 2 Kings, and we came across that account in 2 Kings 5 with Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian captain. And the Bible describes him. He was a man of high reputation, a man that had won great victories. And then the Bible says he was a leper. He had leprosy. And so hearing that there was a prophet in Israel by the name of Elisha who could cure him, he got a letter from the king of Syria to have permission to go into the land of Israel to meet up with this man, Elisha, in order that he might be cleansed or healed of his leprosy. When he got there, here he comes with his entourage, all of these important VIPs with him. And so Elisha wouldn't even come out of his house. He sends a messenger out and he says, here's the message from Elisha. Go back down to the Jordan and dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. Oh, he was incensed. This guy can't come out to me, the VIP. He can't come out to me. He can't come out and ask me to do some important task. He can't ask me to go take on an army. He can't ask me to go do this. He tells me to go down to the muddy Jordan River and dip seven times. We got better rivers than that in Syria. There's no way. And so he was upset. And then one of his servants said, you know, if he had asked you to do an impossible feat, you would have done it. He asked you to do a humbling thing by dipping. Will you not do it? That was a rebuke. He went down to the Jordan, dipped seven times, and guess what happened? He was completely cleansed of his leprosy. But the whole basis of it is, what can I do? I got to do something. Jesus was dealing with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. And the rich young ruler said in verse 18, a certain ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And I suggest to you that when you do comparative religions or you study religions or cults of the world, you will find this basic, basic tenet of every single religion. There's something you have to do. Now, some religions are pretty, I mean, there are great commitments that are involved in religions. I mean, with some, you got to ride a 10-speed, wear a white shirt and a tie. There's some, you got to stand in front of the Yum Yum Donut Shop and hold out magazines. Other ones, you have to go Saturday morning all dressed up with briefcases and go door to door. Other ones, you hang out at the airport and put flowers on people's lapels. I mean, there's all sorts of different things that people are told to do in the religions. Some are pretty radical. But in the final analysis, you have to do something. And the doing of that something will ultimately make God your debtor. The God of the universe will be indebted to you. He will then have to grant you salvation. And there's something about human beings where we want God to be at our mercy. We want God to have to do something because we did what was required and He now owes it to me. And every religion is like this. Last year we were in Italy and seeing all the stuff that goes on, these little cobblestones where people literally bloody them going up their knees to these shrines. Some of them have Mary, they've kissed her toes so much her toes worn off. That's where you get ptomaine poisoning from. That's where you get it. Go, I thought it was from food. No, kissing Mary's toe. That's what it is. And so, I mean, it's amazing the things that people will do. I've done this. I've worked this. I've done this. I've worked this. So, God, you owe it to me. So this is really their question. You know, how do I make God my debtor? How is it that I do this whole thing? Verse 29, these are incredible words. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. So you want to do something? This is what you do. It's not what you do for God, it's what God's done for you. You simply believe in what God is and what God has done. That is your job. That is your work. Simply to believe in Him, to believe in His claims is what it is. It's really the declaration of belief. It's faith and trust in the Lord. That is the word. That is it. That is our part, is simply to believe. Now, Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. He says to the Thessalonians in the introduction, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. Notice he called it your work of faith. That is our part, is simply to believe and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So our part is simply to believe. It is to place our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what God requires of every man is to stop trying to please God through your own efforts and to commit your life into the hands of the Savior. It's simply to believe in His person and His claims. That's what our part is. Now, for some of us this morning, that's way too simple. There's got to be something. I gotta crawl on my knees a half block or just something here. I mean, this is just not going to be. I'll put on knee pads or something. But I mean, I'm going to still do it. But there's got to be something. No. Your work is to believe. It is to trust Jesus. It is to place our faith in Him. So verses 30 through 33 is the true bread. So verse 30, so they said to Him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now, this question seems unbelievable, but really you have to go back to verse 29 to understand why they're even asking this question. It's warped, but this is the basis of it. In verse 29, he says, you believe in him whom he has sent. So here's the question. If Jesus is the one I'm to believe in, what has he done? What evidence is there with Jesus Christ that he's worthy of my trust? Why should I believe in Jesus? And I suggest to you, again, this is smoke and mirrors is what this is. This is an insincere question that they're asking here. What work do you perform? This is thick-headed and hard-hearted is really what it is. I mean, Jesus has just fed 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I mean, what more do you want? It's the most public miracle Jesus ever performed. I mean, it was a sign of sign that he was God over creation. Jesus said in Matthew 12:39, an evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign. And there are still people like this today that follow miracles, they follow signs, and they call signs and wonders, and people do this. They go from place to place seeking out these miraculous things. It's almost like a heroin addict upping the dose is what it is. I remember Chuck Smith years ago used to talk about it, the people that build churches this way, and bring this person in, bring this in, bring that. He goes, pretty soon at the end, you're going to end up with juggling bears. That's what he used to say. It just keeps going and going, and the hype and the excitement just keep going. So they're saying, well, you know what, that was good. You know, you fed 5,000 men, including women and children, 15, 20,000. I mean, that's good. We don't really want to mention it that much. That was a good start. But what can you really do? What is it that you can really, really do in order to prove to us that we need to trust you? Look at verse 31. This is amazing. They use scripture. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now this is referring back to Exodus 16, verses 13 to 21, where during the 40 years in the wilderness, God supernaturally provided manna for the nation of Israel. It was really through the direction of Moses. Moses was really an instrument, but it was God that provided it for him. And so the 40 years literally would rain down manna from heaven. And the word manna means what is it? So the next morning they got up and they go, what is it? And he says, what is it? And they said, well, what is it? It's what is it? I mean, this went on for 40 years. I mean, never really seemed to get a straight answer on it. It just simply meant, what is it? So here was this bread that would come down every night. So in the morning when they would get up, they could literally go up and just gather this bread that had literally come down out of the sky. And God would give them more on the day before the Sabbath so that they wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath, and the people were provided for, literally bread from heaven or from the sky. And so he mentions that he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now, I think they're implying here, get a hint, Jesus. We haven't eaten this morning, so Moses was able to provide for 40 years. Surely you can make me a bean burrito or something here this morning here, and we can get some eggs in it or something here. I mean, we need to eat. We're hungry. And so I'm no doubt they're implying this. Now, they're probably loosely quoting Psalm 78:24. Psalm 78:24 says, he rained down manna upon them to eat, and gave them food from heaven. Now, part they're leaving out, and I'm sure they forgot, is during this whole 40 years, all they did was complain. They complained to Moses during that entire 40 years. Now, we'll see this next time where they're going to be whining and murmuring and complaining to Jesus. Well, this is exactly what their fathers did in the wilderness. Now, catch what they're saying here. They're downplaying what Jesus just did. They're saying, well, Moses fed us for 40 years. You just fed us one meal. Moses brought the bread down out of heaven. You took 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay, your miracle is kind of a miracle, but when you really look at what Moses did, he fed an entire nation for 40 years. So they're basically saying that feeding the 5,000 was nothing. We're not even going to count that as a miracle. We're not even going to count it because of how much more Moses was able to do. So Jesus corrects them in verse 32, and he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." So he goes, there's a correction here. It wasn't Moses that provided, it was my Father. Moses was simply an agent of God, but it was my Father that was providing that manna or that bread. Now, notice what Jesus is doing here. He is claiming deity. He's calling God the Father his Father. This, again, we ought to underline this because people say, well, I don't see in the scriptures where Jesus ever claims to be God or ever claims to be deity. Well, here's another one right here. And he'll do it several more times before we're done this morning. So he is claiming that God is Father. He's claiming deity. And he says, my Father who gives you the true bread. You see, that manna was an object lesson to teach them about the future bread that would come down out of heaven. That manna came out of the sky. Jesus would literally come from heaven. And he would satisfy the hungry for eternity is what would happen. Notice, out of heaven. The manna came from the sky. Jesus literally came out of heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now, I call attention to two words in verse 33, comes down. Notice that those two words. You know, those two words are used 7 times in this chapter. This come down speaks of the incarnation. That God became flesh. He came to earth and became flesh. This, of course, is what we're going to be celebrating this week. This is Christmas. And this is the fact that God is Emmanuel, God with us. He took on flesh. Now, Jesus, in just a moment, is going to call himself the bread of life. But it's no coincidence that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem means the house of bread. So the bread of life was born in the house of bread. That was God's divine plan. And when you read the account in Luke chapter 2, it didn't look like it was going to go down that way. It was foretold through Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem, but it didn't look that way. Mary was about ready to give birth, but it just so happens that the king put out a census. Census is a nice way of saying raising taxes, basically what it is. We like that word census better than taxes. So, you know, everybody needs to go to their original place of origin in order to pay a tax and give their name, give how many members in your family and that whole thing. And so it forced Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem, where Jesus then would be born. So why is the incarnation so important? And we'll be talking about this next Sunday. What is the importance of the incarnation? Incarnation means that God took on flesh. Why is it important? And here is really the crux of it. If we miss this, we miss God. Because if Jesus is simply a man, then he cannot forgive our sins. Let me tell you why. Because anytime you and I sin, whether we lie, whether we take something, whether we tell a half-truth, we may be sinning against a person, but really, the root of that sin is a sin against God. So the only one that can forgive us of that sin is God himself. That's why Jesus has to be God. He is the one that can forgive us of our sins because he ultimately is the offended party. And he had to take on flesh so that he could be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus became that Passover lamb so that he could physically die for us, bleed, and take upon himself the punishment and the righteous anger of God upon himself for us. So to simply believe that Jesus was a great teacher, a great man, and he was a person before his time, it is truly a travesty of what the scriptures teach. He was fully God and fully man all at the same time. So the Bible emphasizes this over and over again. Seven times in this chapter it talks about coming down. Notice, and he gives life to the world. Now that is quite a difference from the manna they just spoke about. Again, the manna was exclusively for Israel while they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Really 38 to be technical. But the bread that God offers is for the entire world. And it's forever. Not 38 years, not exclusively Israel, but for the whole world. So God is the gift that keeps on giving. He is the bread of life itself. And Jesus is accessible to all of us. You think about Israel as a nation where every morning they would get up and the manna would be on the ground. They could either walk on it or collect it. And the Old Testament had foretold that Jesus would be the cornerstone, or if you reject the cornerstone, he becomes a stumbling block. So it is today. Jesus is the bread of life that offers the true bread that comes out of heaven. And this brings us now to verses 34 through 40, the bread of life. Verse 34, they then said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. A couple ways of looking at this. I think it's pretty clear, and we'll see in just a moment, that when they said, ever give us this bread, they're basically saying, Lord, always give us physical bread. Let there always be bread on the table. Let there always be the provision that we need. But I think it's even more than that. I think unknowingly they're revealing that there's a lack, that there's something that they need. Unfortunately, they think it's the physical bread. That is what's going to satisfy them, but it really isn't. And so it's really revealing that God-shaped vacuum that's in every single heart that is lacking, that only can be filled and fit by Jesus himself. Now, look at verse 36. Jesus is omniscient here, and he recognizes what's taking place. Look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. So Jesus recognizes that the bread they really want is not spiritual, it's physical. And that though they have seen Jesus and heard Jesus, they simply have chosen not to believe in Jesus. And that is the sin of unbelief is what it is. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I'd underline that in my Bible. You know, that's the first of the seven I am statements in John. There are seven signs of Jesus. There are seven I am statements of Jesus. This is the first of the seven. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now, when he says I am, he is declaring himself to be the pre-existent one, the one even before Bethlehem now. And really what he's quoting Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. When a disillusioned follower of God was out in the wilderness, Moses came across a bush that was burning that was not consumed, and it was none other than Jesus himself, called the Christophany or Theophany, Exodus 3, 6. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So this is a reference to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But we know that he existed even prior to that. He said, I am. He's the self-existent one, has no beginning, has no end. So Jesus is claiming, I exist prior to Bethlehem. I am, and when he said I am, they knew exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the eternal one. And he says, I am the bread of life. I'm not only the giver of sustenance, but I am sustenance itself, is what Jesus is claiming. Now when he says bread, he says I am the bread of life. Bread was the staff of life. It's the staple of life. In Jesus' day, a meal always included bread. And in some cases, it was the meal. That's all there was just bread. In Europe, it's very, very common. I've been there several times to see people just walking down the street with a long loaf of bread, just eating it. I mean, bread's a big deal there. And some years ago, I remember when the government put a tax on it, and there was just absolute mutiny over the price of bread going up, because it really is the staple of food itself. Now, south of the border, it's the tortilla is basically what it is. Or bolillo bread, I guess you could call it that too. But it's basically, it's the staple of life. So what Jesus is claiming here is he's using bread as a generic term for the necessity of life. As a person has to have bread to physically live, you need me to experience life eternal. You will not live forever apart from me. I'm the staple, I am the staff, I am it. There's no knowing God, there's no relationship with God apart from me. And notice he says, he who comes to me will not hunger. Actually, it's a double negative. Never, no, never. Never, no, never will you hunger. A person that is eating, you know, and you continue to eat, they never hunger because they're eating. And a person that partakes of Jesus, a person that assimilates and takes Jesus into their life, and lives on Jesus and feasts on Jesus, that is a person that will never hunger. And I think the sad thing is what's happening here is that there is a hunger within these people, but they're attempting to satisfy it other than through Jesus. And we see people attempting to do it through relationships. The relationship gets a little stale, it needs a little work, and we conclude, I got to get rid of this wife. This is a bad wife. I need a new wife. Matter of fact, I don't like these kids. I'm going to get new kids too, you know, and trade those in too. And so they go for other relationships. A person that attempts to fill that emptiness through their accomplishments, maybe going to school, higher education, moving up the corporate ladder, trying to fill that void inside of their lives. Entertainment. Last Thursday, this Rogue One opened. I was just amazed. They showed it on the news. 40-year-old guys dressed like Obi-Wan Kenobi. It's like, grow up, get a life, you know. 40-year-old guys with lightsabers. I'm going, oh my gosh. I think I'll go see that movie tonight. But the whole point is that, get a life, get a life. I mean, these people think this is reality, Star Wars, you know. One guy says, I believe in the Force. I'm going, oh, please, please. May the Force be with you, brother, you know, or something like that. It's like so bizarre. But these are people trying to find the meaning of life, trying to fill the empty void in their life, and it can't be filled by Rogue One. It won't fill it. It just won't do it. And so you have all these people attempting to fill that emptiness in their life, and what a tragedy to live a life and at the very end never fill the void with Jesus. You filled it and tried everything. You try religion and you'll starve, is what will happen. But Jesus says, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Again, Jesus made that clear to the woman at the well in John 4. The water that I offer, you'll never thirst again. He is living water. He's also the staple or bread of life. Look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now the unbelieving have full responsibility for their own blindness. And it's very clear by this verse. They've seen Jesus, but they just are choosing not to believe in him. And that is their choice. That is their right to reject Jesus. But they can't blame God for it, and they can't blame the church for it. They can't blame their spouse for it. They have to take the rightful blame for not believing and trusting in Jesus. Any person that ends up in hell is because they've chosen to go to hell. They've rejected the offer of Jesus Christ, and that's really what he's saying there. So in verses 37 through 40, oh my goodness, these verses are so jam-packed. We're just going to just kind of scrape at the surface for just a second as we close. But verses 37 through 40 is the process of personal salvation, and Jesus briefly gives it. So much could be said, but he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. When God is at work in the human heart, it will inevitably lead that person to Jesus. If the Spirit of God is working in a human heart, it must and will bring them to Jesus. Now, in this passage that we're looking at,
He gives both sides of the eternal picture of salvation. He speaks about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And both of them are used and ultimately are used to produce salvation. Salvation is of God, but salvation does not take place unless a person is willing to put their faith in Jesus. So we have the sovereignty of God. All that the Father gives me will come to me. A sinner that is under the influence of the Holy Spirit will be exposed as to their sinfulness. They will be convicted. They will then repent of that sin, and they will then place their faith in Jesus and receive forgiveness and salvation through Christ. Those that come are welcomed, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Anyone that comes to Jesus sincerely, Christ will receive. It was D.L. Moody who once said, "The whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect." So it's those who, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, place their faith in Jesus. Notice the responsibility of man. Look at verse 40. I mean, this sums it up here. "And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." That's human responsibility. So you have the divine, the calling, the drawing of the Holy Spirit, and then you have the human will that either wills or is unwilling to believe in Jesus. Look at verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven to do the will, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And of course, that was the cross. Jesus took on human flesh at Bethlehem, lived a sinless life for 33 years. Then Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what Jesus did. That was the will of his Father, and Jesus faithfully did it. Notice verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." You talk about security of the believer. And I call attention to this phrase, "all that he has given me." So security is for the believer, not for someone who may believe, but it's for those that believe. A genuine believer has security, and the Bible is very clear on this. There is such a thing as eternal security to those that have eternal life and to those that believe in God. But there is no security for those outside of Christ. So when you read this verse, the only way I can claim it is if I know I am born again and I have trusted Jesus Christ. If that is the case, I have eternal security. If I can't answer that question, then I shouldn't have security. Because that's what this verse is referring to, is the security of a genuine believer. Now, I realize that this is one of those passages and one of those teachings that people have absolutely destroyed. Everybody, you respond to an altar call, you're going to heaven, you have eternal life. You haven't even repented. It's like the old saying, they came forward but never went forward. You know, they just never continued. And you have to question whether they have eternal life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Notice the believer is safe forever. "I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Here's another sight to Jesus claiming deity. Only one can raise the dead. That is God. Jesus is claiming to be God by the fact that he will raise the dead. So he claims to be God's son. He claims to be the bread from heaven, not manna from the sky. And now he's claiming to be the one that can raise the dead. Look at verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." What is the will of God? I want to just look at three things in verse 40 and call attention to these three things. There's so much that is in these verses. First of all, God's will is that we believe, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. That's God's desire this morning. If you've not trusted Jesus, God's will is that you would believe, that you would place your faith in him. Next, God's will is that we would have eternal life, and will have eternal life. The one that places their faith in Jesus is then given exclusively through Jesus eternal life. And then thirdly, God's will is that we experience complete salvation, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Salvation is all-inclusive, past, present, and future. I love this. I read this week, that the sepulcher does not have the last word. The Savior does. So those that go into the ground, that's not the final word. If you're a child of God, the Savior has the final word. I'm going to raise you on the last day. That's the final word. So in closing this morning, three things I want to share with you by way of application. Number one, we must seek for God, and the only place he can be found is in the person of Jesus Christ. That is where God will be found. If you don't come to know Jesus, you don't come to know God. Number two, we must seek the bread of life with more zeal than the physical bread of this life. The end of life must be spiritual, not material. And thirdly, those that don't seek and find Jesus is because they simply will not believe. And that's what Jesus says in verse 36. It's not his fault. It's our own fault. This morning, does Jesus have his rightful place in your and my life? Is he before a job, before a career? Do we simply work a job and have a house and do all of that so that we can have a relationship with God? Or is it those things in and of themselves that we live for? Because if it is, that's a tragic loss. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to each and every one of us this morning. I pray that the reality of the bread of life would come home today. That maybe for the first time we've realized that we've been doing a lot of good things, but we really haven't placed our faith in you. We're not really living for you. We're simply living for ourselves. So I pray, Lord, that we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that you may exalt us. Speak to those here this morning that need to make changes, that need to exalt Jesus this morning. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning. If God has spoken to you and you say, I could use some prayer this morning.